Our gospel is drawn from the 20th chapter of Matthew. Matthew speaks a lot about the kingdom of God, and indeed the early 20th century French commentator Alfred Loisy wrote his famous line, Jesus came preaching the kingdom, and what came instead was the church, after he was commenting on the gospel of Matthew. So let us listen now to yet another parable of the kingdom. For the kingdom of heaven is like. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for the usual daily wage, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about 9 o'clock, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. When he went out again about noon and about 3 o'clock, he did the same. And about 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing around. And he said to them, "Why are you standing here idle all day?" They said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go into the vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his manager, "Call the laborers and give them their pay, beginning with the last and then going to the first." When those hired about 5 o'clock came, each of them received the usual daily wage. Now, when the first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received the usual daily wage. And when they received it, they grumbled against the landowner, saying, "These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for the usual daily wage? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to this last the same as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do as I choose with what belongs to me? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. Gracious, loving God, open our hearts and our minds to understand the divine economy, the working of your household that is so different from the way we work ours. Open us to the reality of your grace, to the wonder of your presence, to your word, which was incarnate among us and lives within us still when we hear and when we live in response to it. All this we ask in his name, even Jesus the Lord. Amen. Reading the paper, watching the news on television, especially the financial news, has not been very encouraging these last few days. Just as we're beginning to get a bit more used to these gas prices, then the market has to go through some sort of crisis. And while I'm not an economist, I do know just enough to know that there's more than a mere adjustment going on here. Now, you couple that kind of news with the ongoing situation in the Middle East, like we saw on the news last evening with the bombing of the Marriott Hotel in Pakistan, and the other parts of life in the Middle East, and what you have is a recipe for depression. And I'm not saying financial depression, because I'm not an economist. I'm just meaning depression. And I add to that, then, the violence that we've seen being done against people of faith of late. Let me give you a couple of examples. First of all, close to home, the senseless shootings in that Unitarian church in Tennessee not long ago come to mind. And then one of my students at Neshota House is an Anglican clergyman from Tanzania. And he told me about violent attacks on people in Anglican parishes by Muslims who felt as though the prophet had been insulted, and so they had the right to burn these folks out. There are stories now of churches being burned in India and an increase of violence against Christians there. The stories go on and on. and it's really quite sad. So I look and I listen and I wonder. And I ask myself the question, so what is so amazing about grace? Grace, defined as unmerited favor, or as the Puritan theologian Thomas Goodwin said, grace is the freeness of love. Grace, what's so amazing about it? Where is this freeness of love? Where is grace in the face of all of this? Where is grace in the many situations that each of us knows about and faces here in Milwaukee or in Wauwatosa or Elm Grove or Brookfield or wherever it is we live or right here in this faith community? Where is grace? We look at situations, we look at our own lives, and we regularly say that this or that isn't fair. We look at someone's situation and we say, those people have had their rights violated, as we have, no doubt. So how can we possibly believe in a God who could be so unfair that would allow a world of unfairness to exist? Is grace absent, or are we just missing the point? Jesus tells the story of the generous vineyard owner to make the point more clear to us, more clear to the people in his time. In those days, as the biblical scholar from Scotland, William Barclay, reminds us, the marketplace was like the employment agency. A man came there first thing in the morning carrying the tools of his trade, and he waited there until someone hired him. The folks that hired themselves out this way were the lowest class of workers. They literally lived from day to day, which is why they continued to hang around the marketplace even to the end of the day, hoping that someone would hire them. For these people, a day's wage could make all the difference in their family life, all the difference between the family being fed or the family going hungry. And so they waited. And the best tier of workers who had been hired early in the day had bargained with the vineyard owner. That's what we read. They worked out what they would be paid. They had an estimation of their worth and what they expected to get, and they expected to get what they bargained for, which they did. And the owner then wasn't unfair at all. Look at the protest again. They say, we worked all day, they only worked an hour, and you've made them equal to us. In other words, the workers who had been there all day long, who only went to work after they had struck a bargain, had been paid what they had bargained for. And what they were really asking for in the end was merit pay. That's what they wanted. We've been there, you owe us merit pay, because you paid these other people just the same way as we did. Now, look on the other hand. You see, the workers who come at the various times when he goes hiring don't try to make deals. They're just happy to get a job. They just want to work. They didn't bargain with the vineyard owner. They didn't have an estimation of their worth. They just went out to work. So they go to get their pay for an hour's work. And, surprise, the owner pays them a whole day's wage. More than they had expected. Far more than they could have ever bargained for. And the top hands who see this now expect more than they had bargained for, and they don't get it. Now, the story Jesus tells is to strike a point with the descendants of the Exodus. God's people had been missing the point of his grace for a long time, and we still seem to do so. God demonstrates boundless generosity in freeing a captive people. And what is their response? They complain about hunger. All of a sudden, slavery in Egypt looks good. It looks a whole lot better than freedom in the wilderness and the road to the land of promise. They miss the point. They miss the point that the God who has freed them can and does feed them. God's generosity is greater than any of their expectations, but grace. And here's where we need to look a little further in the text than the lectionary does. Grace is not something which can be stored up or hoarded. God says, gather this every day. And then later on, we'll read in Exodus, they went out and they said, well, you know what? We don't know if it's really going to be here tomorrow, so we're going to gather up enough to have for the next day. And you know what happens when they go to look at it the next morning? It's rotten. God God says, don't you understand? Day by day, day by day. It's something, grace is like manna. It's sought day by day. We don't store it up. And like the manna, grace must be looked for in the most ordinary, in the most humble places, and even in the places and even in the persons that we least expect, including the ones who annoy us and tick us off. Grace is found there. We look at the world, I'm afraid, like the all-day workers, like the Israelites on the march. We think of it in terms of fairness and rightness, and we think of it in terms of what's due to us. And so in the littleness of our minds, we tend to short-circuit God's grace so that we only get what we bargain for. Many people live their lives trying to strike merit pay bargains with God because of the uncertainty of grace. The need to look for it daily is more than they want to deal with. We see our desire as humans is to control ourselves. We want to control our surroundings. We even want to control God. So that in a self-righteous insecurity, we try to coerce God to give us what we think is our due. And what we do in these dealings, as one commentator has it so well said, is to make God over in our image and to make God as miserly as we are ourselves. We, not God, thwart the richness of God's grace. We have to understand that everything is the result of grace. At the end of Bernanos's novel, The Diary of a Country Priest, it says, "Tu se grace." It's all grace. It's all grace. And that is what is so amazing about it. It's all grace. Julian of Norwich, a 14th century English mystic, had a series of divine showings. And listen to what she describes. She says, "Our good Lord showed a spiritual sight of his familiar love. I saw that he is to us everything which is good and comforting for our help. He is our clothing, who wraps and enfolds us for his love, which is so tender that he may never desert us. And so in this sight, I saw that he is everything that is good, which is good, as I understand. And in this, he showed me something small, no bigger than a hazelnut, lying in the palm of my hand, as it seemed to me, and it was as round as a ball. I looked at it with the eye of my understanding and thought, what can this be? And our Lord said, it is all that is. I was amazed that it could last, for I thought that because of his littleness, it would suddenly have fallen into nothing. And I was answered in my understanding, it lasts and always will because God loves it. And thus everything has being through the love of God." That hazelnut, that little ball that she describes, is all of created reality. God is that big and everything else is that small. And it never hurts for us to remember that. The story from the Exodus and the parable remind us of a ridiculously generous God, a God who is very different from you and I. What we hear Paul telling the church at Philippi comes as a result of his own experience of God's graced experience in Christ. As a result, Paul sought to live in line with the generosity of God. So he looked at life and death quite differently than most of us. For him, death became gain. It was an opportunity to be with God. But living meant service, and both were good. So he reminds the people at Philippi to live their lives in the unity of generous, self-giving service. The service which had been revealed to them through Jesus and in the life and the example of Paul. So even suffering now becomes a graced thing. Paul tells his people not to live out their salvation in a miserly way, but offering themselves freely as Christ did. Now, I don't want to go off on a stewardship issue here, but there are many of us who could be a bit more generous with our giving. For some of us, the work of the church is the last thing on the list. Though we have no trouble benefiting from the work of the church, and we would miss it were the church not here. It's important for us to remember that the church is here because people thought it worth supporting, because people gave of themselves. In fact, there's a story that's not in my notes, but I'm going to tell you. I know, I'm getting dangerous now. But there's a wonderful story about the life of this church early on, and Richard Gilbert. Okay, it was in his cabin that this church was organized back in 1842, not too far from where Mayfair Mall is today. And you know what happened is they started talking. Gilbert said they were having a discussion one day. Can we afford to have a minister? Can we afford to build a church? They said, well, no, maybe we can't. And then Richard Gilbert stood up and said, okay, then my land is for sale. And they said, well, where are you going to go? You're like one of the leaders of the community. And he said, well, I'm not going to live in any place so uncivilized that it can't afford to have a minister in a church. And he said, and I'm willing to help pay for it. How about the rest of you? And they did. And this is the result. And all of the 166 years of good work that this church has done in this community and indeed in the world around us. It doesn't come by saying, let somebody else do it. Or as I heard it from someone about some of the attitudes of some of our church leaders these days, a get-along, go-along mentality. It comes from realizing that we have a responsibility, that God has been gracious to us, and we need to be gracious in response. Far too many of us simply assume that someone else will do it, or someone else will give, or someone else will serve, or someone else will care. Well, you know what, beloved? The great theologian Walt Kelly had it right. We have met the enemy, and he is us. There is no someone else. We, you and me, we are the someone else. If anything is going to succeed here, it's because we, and I mean all of us, have owned it and helped to bring it about. This is, to a small degree, what Paul means when he tells the church at Philippi to be living in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think there is a connection. That's the end of the stewardship message. I think there is a connection between what Paul, actually, there is no end to the stewardship message. The whole gospel is a message of stewardship. Okay? I think there's a connection between what Paul is saying and what we've read in Matthew. And one commentator summed it up quite well. He said, today's gospel is a guard against this measured approach to salvation. Grace is available freely from God each day. Those hired at the beginning of the day got themselves into an unnecessary fever because they never considered the character of their employer. They made themselves the best judge of their needs, and they should have had no quarrel with the one who paid them on the basis of their own estimation of their worth. But when they saw the employer's estimation of the others, then they could not be satisfied with their own. Christian freedom is based on the knowledge that God adequately meets our needs each day. This kind of trust, the author says, keeps us humble, so that we can never act as though we have grace on account. But it also gives us permission to live freely, trusting the one who has called us to labor in the vineyard. And then he goes on to say, I think one of the best lines I've ever read. Martyrs do not receive the grace of martyrdom until they face the fire, the teeth of the lion, the persecution of governments, or the misunderstanding of their friends, how unbearable they might be otherwise. Scripture lessons today, dear friends, challenge us, as does the reality of grace itself, to simply let God be God in our lives. The God who holds everything in being through love, so that it looks like a little hazelnut by comparison, cares for what God has made, no matter how small. We cannot always understand what God is about, how God is guiding us through this world, but we do need to remember not to limit God, not to try to make God in our image. We must not come into this great freedom that God has given us to once again put ourselves into slavery by our own narrowness of mind or of heart or of vision. God's grace is amazing. But as Thomas Aquinas, the great theologian of the 13th century, said, grace builds on nature. Grace builds on nature. We have to receive it, and we have to let it build. So to answer the question I posed initially, I think we missed the point. I think grace is everywhere present. I just think we don't always look for it. Grace is not absent from our world, or there would not be human beings with the courage to stand over against evil in all of its forms. Be it the gentleman who stood between the shooter and his shotgun and a pew full of people in Tennessee, or those Christians in Tanzania and in India who continue to preach the faith, who continue to live it out, who continue to be willing to die for it in the face of persecution. Grace is not absent. Or there would not be the constant striving for good. Julian also heard, sin is behovely, sin is necessary. But all will be well, and all shall be well, and every kind of thing will be well. God's will for his creation is love, and love will triumph. What is so amazing about grace is that ministry happens, that people give, some far more than their fair share, and some give of their time and talent incredibly, and all because God's love is real. God is not unfair. We are. God is generous, loving us, caring for us, offering us friendship, and an invitation to be partakers of divine nature, even when we turn away, even when we run away. Even when we place the service of God and our care for God's people at the bottom of the pile, God still reaches to us. And that, dear ones, that is what is so amazing about grace.